Good. There are two readings tonight. So if firstly you could turn to page 708 in your Bibles and to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. That's Isaiah 25 and verse 6, and it's on page 708. Isaiah chapter 25, starting to read at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. If you could keep a finger in there, and then turn forwards to page 980 and Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 5. That's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 5, on page 980. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who followed him, Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment.
Just short of London Bridge, there is an enormous billboard under the railway. And you will find there the new Norwich Union advertisement. It contains a series of pictures of a man in his 40s, in his 50s, in his 60s, and in his 70s. And the caption reads, Invest in the future. Yours. Now, all of us are inundated, I guess, with people asking us to invest in our futures. London is full of it. Future qualifications, future careers, future financial provisions. But this evening, I want us to consider an investment decision. And instead of thinking of ourselves in 10, 20, or 40 years' time, I want us to hold in our head an image of ourselves in 160, 320, 640 years' time. And I want to ask us to make a decision to invest sensibly in the future. We've been hearing all evening about God's promise of a glorious heavenly banquet and of Jesus' claim to be the master or the king at the center of that banquet. And I'd like you to turn back to page 708. I hope you've kept a finger in it vaguely. And Isaiah chapter 25 comes in a number of places in the Bible, this promise of the heavenly banquet. But Isaiah 25, page 708, spells it out very clearly. Verse 6, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts, that's God of heaven, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, well-aged wine, well-refined. The host of the heavenly banquet is God himself. And as we would expect, God knows how to throw a good party. The banquet is described in verse 6. The wine is vintage. This is no student budget, screw-top, one-glass serious headache homebrew. This is finest vintage from the vineyards of Bordeaux. The food is Jamie Oliver, Marco Pierre White and Rick Stein all thrown together. You don't have to book to get a table. It mentions food rich, full of marrow, but you can be sure there'll be a vegetarian option, if that's you. And best of all, in God's heavenly banquet, death and sadness and sickness and suffering is done away with forever. Did you notice in verse 7? He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So God describes his new heaven and new earth in the language of a feast. I find that very refreshing. I don't know about you. This is no disembodied experience, as Nigel said, of spirits sitting on clouds wearing nighties. Heaven is to be a real, tangible, earthy experience. Oh, not of drunken excess or gluttonous greed. Note, there is no mention of 72 virgins or anything as sordid as that. But it is joyful celebration, relational reunion, a wedding feast with no for worse, for poorer, for sickness, or in death. I wonder if you noticed the guest list. It's defined for us in verse 6 and in verse 9. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, that is, people will be drawn from every nation, every language, every tribe, every people. And it's defined for us more closely in verse 9. It will be said on that day, by those who are there, obviously, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So this is the Olympic dream, all nations. This is the world in union. This is the United Nations. This is the world without poverty or war or earthquake, wind and fire. A place of abundance, celebration, reunion, multicultural harmony, with no waking up to Basra or Aldgate or Darfur or Katrina or Rita. And in order to demonstrate to us that this is no pipe dream, Jesus breaks into human history in the first century as an historical figure and shows himself to eyewitnesses like you and me that he is the master, the Lord, the King, at the center of this heavenly wedding. And that's what the second reading is all about. So I'd like you just to flip over. Hopefully you've got it open on page 980. And I hope you'll begin to say, as we look at this, that the burden of proof lies with those who doubt the reality of heaven once we have seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. For as he breaks onto the stage of human history, he demonstrates his power to roll back the shroud of death, to reverse everything that spoils, and to draw together people from every nation under his rule, so that the burden of proof lies with the skeptic, because Jesus is a figure of history. And we have here the eyewitness accounts. And surely this incident of the centurion and his servant shows us that Jesus can roll back the ravages of time and sin. I guess the medics have begun to trickle back into London. Well, some of you don't go away at all, do you? But what would you be doing with the request of verse 6? When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant's lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." What would you do? I guess you would organize the ambulance. The physios would be put on standby. You'd be booking your place in the operating theater, making sure there was a bed ready in the ward, and preparing yourself for a course of treatment that would have inpatient and outpatient visits over months and possibly years. Did you notice the excitement that there has been just this week? Because a geneticist thinks that after decades of research and months of treatment, he has been able to heal the left paw of a laboratory mouse. Or the fuss over Simon Jones and his sprained ankle. Or Gary Neville's metatarsal. This guy is lying at home in agony. He is paralyzed. His muscles are withered. His limbs are contracted. And Jesus says, verse 7, without so much as a consultation, "I will come and heal him." And then verse 13, to the centurion who objects to having Jesus come under his roof, Jesus replies, "Go, let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. With a word, at a distance. Why, you medics, if you could do that, you wouldn't have bothered to come to London, would you? You could have stayed in Aberystwyth or wherever glorious part of the country you come from and done it from there. And through this chapter, Jesus gives us incident after incident after incident after incident, starting with the leper last week who was as good as the walking dead, going on to this paralyzed man, continuing with Peter's mother-in-law, then with the calming of the storm, then the demon-possessed, then the paralytic, then the woman with bleeding, and then the dead girl, to show us that he is the one who will and can roll back the shroud of death, who can and will preside at the heavenly banquet, the King, who has come early in time in order to invite people like you and me to invest wisely in the future. And that's why the start of the next section of Matthew's Gospel, just over the page, begins with John the Baptist saying, "Lord, are you the one to come, or should we expect somebody else?" And Jesus says, "Go and tell John the Baptist, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Of course I am the one who is to come, the Lord of the heavenly banquet." And therefore this evening I want to ask us to consider the investment decision of a lifetime. Where will you be? Not in 10, 40, 80 years' time, but in 160, 360, 320, 640, 1,280 years' time. Where will you be? Your body will long since have rotted. No relative will ever even consider you. Our wealth and qualifications and our possessions and our A-level results and our degree results and our career achievements will be utterly irrelevant. There will only be one question, won't there? Am I there at the party? And I think that leaves us asking the very obvious question, how does one then get included? How does one actually go about investing sensibly in God's future, the only future that matters? Do you have to be in a certain religious club? Do you have to have the right education? Or the right family background? Or is it a matter of having the right nationality stamped on your passport so that you can go through the right queue at immigration control? And that brings us to our second point. If Jesus is the master of the heavenly banquet, faith in Jesus brings inclusion in God's heavenly banquet. And the point is made brilliantly by our friend, the centurion, who we're going to get to know rather well in the next few minutes. Like the leper of last week and the woman next week and the demon-possessed men in a few weeks' time and Matthew, the tax collector, the author of this gospel, this centurion is the last person in the world that the people in the crowd around Jesus would expect to be in God's heavenly banquet. Indeed, did you notice from verse 8 that he himself thinks it's highly unlikely that he would ever be included? And yet by verse 11, Jesus is telling him that he will join with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he came to Jesus and recognized that Jesus is God. And this is intended, I think, to be a real shock to Jesus' listeners, because the centurion was a hard military man. The centurion was an outsider religiously. For Jews and Gentiles, to mix was a no-go. The centurion was a foreigner and he was unclean. To have table fellowship, as it was called, to sit down for supper with him, would mean contracting ritual defilement. And he was an officer in the occupying forces. And yet, by verse 11, here he is at the top table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the greatest figures in the religious history of Israel. And really, you know, I've been asking myself, well, what is it about this guy? Because Jesus marvels at his faith, doesn't he? What is it about this guy that is so special? And I think there are just two things. And the first has nothing to do with religious performance or racial pedigree or moral purity. It has to do with his own view of his spiritual state. Now let me read verse 7 to us. Glance down at it, read it with me, and as I do so, notice the centurion's view of his own position before Jesus. Verse 7. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. I've been mulling to myself, how does one illustrate that? But actually, if you look at verse 8, I think the illustration is right there in what he says, isn't it? I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. We don't know what's gone on in his home or in his bedroom or around the kitchen table. We're not told about his viewing habits or his drinking habits. We know nothing of what he has dreamed about or talked about. We don't know how he treated his wife or his friends and his colleagues. As he thinks about his own life, and as he thinks about the majesty and glory and goodness and purity and perfection of Jesus, he says, actually, Jesus, you are just too wonderful to come anywhere near me. And isn't the point made all the more strongly when we think of who this centurion is? He's the local bigwig. He is the equivalent of the commanding officer of the Coldstream Guards in Basra. And Jesus is the peasant carpenter's son. And now this powerful military governor, from the glory and splendor of his officer's villa, says to Jesus, I'm just not worthy to have you come near me. He'd heard the teaching of Jesus, his moral purity. He'd seen the living of Jesus, his gentle humility. He'd watched the miracles of Jesus, his awesome majesty. He'd witnessed the power of Jesus, his undeniable divinity. And this powerful local ruler says of the peasant carpenter's son, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." The second mark of inclusion is there in the second half of verse 8. "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, I think it's worth pausing at this point to think about the centurion's faith. You know, some people think that us Christians suspend all our rational faculties when it comes to trusting in Jesus Christ and take an enormous leap into the dark of unreason. The White Queen puts it beautifully in Through the Looking Glass, if you're familiar with that. "Now I'll give you something to believe," she says to Alice. "I am just 101, 5 months and a day." "I can't believe that," said Alice. "Can't you?" the Queen said in a pitying tone. "Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." There goes the shawl again. Now, I think some people think that we Christians really believe, you know, 1,001 impossible things before breakfast. And when we're asking you to invest in the future, we're asking one another to invest in something that is just impossible to believe. Or maybe, you know, you think, well, there's something deep within the Christian that's different to everybody else. And if only you just sort of search hard enough somewhere deep on your inside or in the head or something, us Christians have got some ability to believe remarkable things. The striking thing about the centurion is as soon as he looks inside himself, he finds that he doesn't deserve to have Jesus come under his roof. And the thing that strikes me about the centurion is, as you would expect from a military man, how logical and hard-headed, sensible, and altogether thought out he is. Just military men are like that. Just have a look at verse 9, you see, because in the Roman Empire, all authority derived from the emperor. When the officer spoke, it was as if the emperor spoke. So that when a foot soldier disobeyed, he was disobeying the emperor himself. And therefore, the centurion, having seen Jesus in his majesty and power, realizes that his power must come from somewhere, and assumes, therefore, rightly, that this is God himself in front of him. "Lord," he says, "I'm not worthy. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Well, there are the qualifications. A right view of me in relation to Jesus, and a right view of Jesus in relation to me. And that's all it takes. Trust in him as God and Lord. Yesterday I went to a wedding of an old friend. John and I knew each other very well in sort of ages 16 to 25-ish. And I used to go and stay with his family, the whole family of friends. His sister was a great friend of mine. And I hadn't really seen them. I hadn't seen his mother or his sister for about 20 years. It was a great wedding. I love weddings. It was a painful time because John's sister saw me for the first time in 20 years, looked me up and down and said, "My goodness." As if to say, rarely has the passage of time wrought such decimation. Once upon a time, at least he was bearable to look at. It's better than her mother, who looked at me and said, "Oh dear." But you know, the guest list at that event was entirely predictable. Now, John was brilliant at keeping in touch with us all, so there were people from every generation, every era. There was nobody you wouldn't expect to see there. This morning I did something I really very, very, very rarely do, and I bought a copy of Hello Magazine. I don't think I've ever bought a copy of Hello Magazine, ever, ever once in my life, much. Anyway, here's one I found on somebody else's table, so as to speak. Here is the wedding of Delphine Arno marrying Alessandra Garcia. And I guess the list of invitees is entirely predictable. Prince, is it Parlos, Liz Hurley, John Galliano, Karl Lagerfeld, people I've never heard of, but they were all there. And yet at the wedding feast of Jesus the King will be all sorts of people of whom we say, "Well, I never. Fancy finding you here." Because they have realized just who Jesus is and just who they are. God's King, the Lord, divine, his majesty, his divinity. And they've come to him and said, "I'm just not worthy to have you come under my roof. But I recognize who you are." And he has said, "Come in. The top table. Take your place." You may say to me, "Well, look, Mr. Preacher Man, you've no idea. You know, I'm not worthy to have Jesus come under my roof. Have you any idea what's gone on in my kitchen? What I watch on the telly? Have you any idea what I'm like?" You may say to me, "Mr. Preacher Man, you know, the only way I can get it is by some sort of miracle." And it seems that this story is teaching us exactly that. That as we come to Jesus seeking that miracle of cleansing and forgiveness, recognizing him as Lord and ruler, he welcomes us in. Finally, though, if Jesus is the master of God's heavenly banquet, if faith is the way to inclusion, then we cannot sidestep the closing statement in verse 11 and 12. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." Outer darkness is obviously the exclusion from God's heaven. Weeping speaks of tears of suffering and wretched sadness. Gnashing of teeth speaks of despair and eternal regret. And the sons of the kingdom speak of the religious people of Jesus' day who heard his offer, who'd been exposed to his miracles, who had hardened their attitude to him and refused to accept his rule. They'd constructed their own sort of system of rules and regulations alongside and above God's Ten Commandments, and they prided themselves in having kept them. So if you'd said to one of the religious men of Jesus' day, "Jesus is coming," he probably would have said, "Great, he's quite happy to come under my roof. I'm morally pure and utterly deserving." And Jesus says, these sons of the kingdom, these self-righteous, who do not think they need the mercy of Jesus and his gracious rule, will be shut out in utter darkness. Anybody who enjoys the prospect of speaking about hell from a pulpit is not fit to preach. But Jesus spoke of hell over and over and over and over again. I did a brief count. 14 times, just as a quick skim, hell, destruction, judgment is mentioned by Jesus and John the Baptist in this gospel alone. 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount, as he warns us and pleads with us not to harden our hearts to his loving rule. The gate is wide, he says, the way is easy that leads to destruction. And when you think about it, it has to be so, doesn't it? Because if you and I say to God in all his majesty and all his purity and all his greatness and divinity and goodness, look, actually, you know, I can stand alongside you quite happily. Come into my house. It's perfectly fit, done and dusted. I don't need your loving rule. Then God will not push the kind of override. He won't abuse us and push the override lever on our decision. Just a few years ago now, Janet and I went to a performance of Verdi's Requiem Mass at the Colosseum. I'm not a sort of cultural buff, but my wife Janet is quite hot on that sort of thing. And the whole work, most unusually, I'm told, was acted out like an opera, which is also something sort of done on stage, you know, opera. I don't need to explain it. I have to say it was one of the most powerful pieces of theatrical drama I think I have ever seen. And in the final scene, one of the sopranos realizes she is going to meet God in judgment and that she has spent her whole life rejecting him. It was melodramatic, deliberately melodramatic. But instead of rising and singing her part from a seated choir on the stage, she tore madly from one side of the stage to the other, wailing. The lights were dimmed. She went to the center of the stage and wept. Tears of regret, of anguish, of helplessness, of remorse, of fear. And she stood there. The lights went off, and there was silence for 2 minutes. And I wept, and Janet wept. Hopeless, helpless, endless, regret, anguish, despair. And I couldn't help thinking of friends, relatives, neighbors, who say to Jesus Christ, "I'm quite good enough for God. I don't need any help. Stay on the sidelines. I'll have nothing to do with your rule." It is, I think, a great passage for us at the beginning of a year at St. Helens. I can think of a few better places for us to start. It is easy to begin to think that on the basis of my kind of religious performance or moral pedigree, that really I don't need much to do with Jesus. Yeah, I'll just keep him on the sidelines. I don't really need his mercy and forgiveness. You know, I've been knocking around St. Helens for years. I've been to the Remark Learn Leaders training weekend, after all. I've made a bit of progress as well. And just to hold him and his mercy, well, at arm's length. And this incident is a real warning to me, to you. At the same time, it's a glorious encouragement, isn't it? And in our culture, I think as we move further and further away from our Christian heritage, there'll be more and more people coming to St. Helens who are saying, "I don't deserve to be there. I do not deserve to have him come under my roof. Really, Lord, do it from a distance." And if you recognize that Jesus is God's Lord and King, and if you bow to his rule, and if you recognize your need and ask him to come close, he will say to you, "Top table, come and join. The future is sure." Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for this glorious prospect of people from every nation, every culture, every race, every tribe, every language, the vast wealth and diversity of humanity being there for eternity. Forgive us, Lord, when we have grown perhaps a little blasé about our need, and we come to you afresh this evening and acknowledge, I am not worthy to have you come under the roof of my house. Say the word. And we thank you, our Father, for this great assurance that the Lord Jesus is willing, that you are willing, as we turn to Jesus to welcome us in. And we praise you in his name. Amen.